chapter 3. Many people today believe that the universe and everything in it happened by chance. They believe in chance, but it is not true. God is the God who rules this universe, and he is not the God of chance. God doesn't believe in chance. He doesn't leave anything up to chance. And that includes the creation of the universe, God's design, God's doing, the plan of salvation and of the kingdom, again, God's purpose, and his design will be accomplished. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the finished work of the cross, even the communication of the gospel. God leaves nothing up to chance. The passage we're going to look at today has a background truth that is important, I think, for us to see in order to fully understand this text. Because the first thing that Jesus Christ fully understood. And you can look at this passage and say, well, we're going to read this passage about what we understand. But I think it's also important to look at this passage in light of what Jesus Christ fully understood. And he fully understood that God created the heavens and the earth because he is God, and he created the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that means this is God's world. And many people don't believe that it's God's world, but it doesn't really matter what they believe. This is God's world. He created it. Its ethics, its morality, its aesthetics, it all is designed because of the nature and person of God. This all belongs to him. And the God who created this world has revealed himself to this world. And that is not an illogical assumption. It is very logical that the God who created a world and the God who created man in his own image would communicate with that man. And God has communicated to us. And unfortunately, fallen sinners universally reject the truth of God. But God has revealed himself, and it is rejected. The third point that is important to understand is that God must teach the truth in order for us to understand. He must not only reveal the truth, but he must teach the truth to our hearts. He must overwhelm our inability to understand him and communicate that so we say, I have a true knowledge of God. That's God's doing. He doesn't leave that up to chance. So we really need to understand a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to give you several passages of Scripture that point out the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Because you're going to run into people in this passage who don't understand who Jesus Christ is, though he is standing in their presence. He's doing things that only God can do. They still don't get it. And Jesus understands that they'll never get it until God opens their hearts to understand, until God illumines, turns the light on, so to speak, inside of them to say, oh, I see the truth. I see that this is the Son of God, and he's the Savior, and he's the King. If you have that perception, it's because God has taught the truth to your heart. And I love to say, you'll never learn anything from me. I can put words in your ears. I cannot put them in your hearts. I can't even do it to myself. It is God who must teach the truth to our hearts. So you have a wonderful teacher, but it's not me. You have a wonderful teacher. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches you the truth and guides you in the truth. When Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews, and they were unhappy with him saying that he was the bread of life, that they needed to receive him in order to have life, when they were unhappy with that. And Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." And they shall all be taught of God. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He said to the multitude, "You don't understand. Here I am teaching the truth, and you don't get it. But you don't get it because you are not taught of God. God has to teach that truth and put it in your hearts." And when he says, as it is written in the prophets, going back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, Isaiah was speaking, God was speaking about the restoration and the kingdom of God. And in light of that, he said in this phrase, "And your sons will be taught of the Lord." Your sons will be taught of the Lord. One of the characteristics of the kingdom is in this restoration, the restored shall be taught of God. They shall know Jesus Christ. They shall know salvation by Jesus Christ. And then you have in Jeremiah 31, because he says of the prophets, plural, but in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he's again talking about the restoration, and he's talking about the new covenant. And he says, "And they shall all know me." Why will they all know him? Because they are taught by God. So Jesus Christ is very clear on the fact that in order for understanding to take place, you not only have to have the Son of God standing there, speaking to people, the revelation of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ himself, speaking, but God has to open the hearts. It's one of the reasons why we pray for awakening in our land, for many people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to go forth with the gospel message, but the more important issue is for God himself to open the eyes of the blind to see. If that doesn't happen, the very best words that are ever spoken, the very best presentation of the gospel is for naught, because you can't do any better than Jesus Christ himself, and he's the one who says, "You will never understand until you are taught of God." And when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he emphasized that truth as well in John chapter 14. In the upper room discourse on the night before he was betrayed, or night to be betrayed, and the crucifixion that was upon them. And he said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you," while continuing with you. "These things I have spoken to you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." In other words, he's talking to the disciples and he says, "I know you all don't get it quite yet. You don't fully understand. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's the teacher. And he's going to teach you that truth. You need him." And Jesus Christ says, "You need me. You need to abide in me. I'm abiding with you. I'm here explaining the truth. You don't completely get it. You will not get it until the Spirit of God opens your hearts and you understand." And at Pentecost, the disciples had a great awakening, because everything that Jesus Christ had been trying to teach them and presenting and setting before them, they said, "We get it. We get it." That's why he said he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die and he was going to be raised again. That's what he was talking about. Our salvation. And he's the King. He's the King of glory. We get it. Imagine the disciples turning to each other and said, "Did you get that?" They said, "I get it now. I get it now." Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, and he comes, and he gave them insight in their hearts. These disciples did not go forth as apostles to the world just with the word of God in their mouths or the word of God in their ears, they went with the word of God in their hearts. And they preached and they were martyred, many of them, standing for the truth of God with full conviction, granted to them by the Spirit of God. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul is writing to the church, and he's encouraging them to love, and he says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God." See, he not only teaches us when we're saved, he teaches us when we come to salvation, and he teaches us as we are sanctified. We continually have him as the teacher. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." He says, you are examples of this. Taught of God to love one another. So it's always important to remember that God witnesses truth to every heart. Romans chapters 1 through 3 reveals that God speaks to every heart so that everyone is without excuse and everyone is responsible before him. You say everyone? Yes, I say everyone. I mean, even if they've never seen the Bible, even if they've, most believers in heaven have never seen a Bible. The Bible is something that was put together 500 years ago. So they never saw a Bible, but there are many who never heard the name Jesus. There's never many who heard the gospel or the gospel presentation. Many, if not most people. But all are responsible before God because God has witnessed that he exists to every heart. You say, well, I know some atheists and they don't act like God has witnessed the truth to their hearts. I said, God has witnessed that he exists to every heart. And that's why an atheist is called an atheist. Because he's I'm a no-theist guy. I'm a no-theist because I don't believe in God. Why don't you just call you, I'm a nothing person. Why do you call yourself a no-theist? Because it's in contrast to God. I'm a no-God person. And God has witnessed right and wrong, the conscience, to every heart. So people have a sense of what is right and wrong in their hearts. And they know they've done the wrong things. And furthermore, God has witnessed the judgment to come to every heart. So everyone in the whole wide world, wherever, at whatever time period in since the very beginning of creation, knows that there is a God, there's right and wrong, they've done the wrong, and there's a judgment to come. They all know that, so that they're all without excuse. All without excuse before God. But the Bible says that all without exception suppress that truth. It means to hold it down. They push it away from themselves. I'm an atheist. I push this away. And so what has to happen in order for people to be saved, in order for people to be taught, in order for people to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is God has to teach the truth to our hearts. He's the teacher. Well, that's kind of a long introduction. But I think it's important to have that when you go to this passage. Because Jesus Christ is engaged in a very popular, I was going to say successful, but his ministry is always successful, but it's successful in different ways. But a very popular ministry. I mean, the people are really responding to him to the point that he can't even come someplace and sit down and eat. I mean, the people, it just means the people are jamming in. And people said, you know, he needs to eat right now. They said, no, he needs to talk to me right now. My husband or my wife or my child is sick and he can heal them. So I'm coming to him. So, well, no, not now. I said, yeah, now. I need him now. And everybody, they're pressing in on you. And that's the context in which this passage of Scripture takes place. this ministry that was popular. It wasn't popular, by the way, because they were believing his message. He spoke with authority, and they said, he truly teaches with authority. And then he was doing miracles that only God can do. The man with the withered hand. This physically withered hand before their very eyes is made whole. Lepers were cleansed before their very eyes, and they saw this. It's unmistakable. And it's interesting, even in this passage, nobody denied the fact that he was doing these things. Nobody said, oh, Jesus, he's not doing any miracles. They just gave another interpretation of what he was doing. But notice again the reading of Scripture in verse 20. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, or Beelzebub. Beelzebul, probably the better reading. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So the press of the multitude is upon him, and so you have a couple of interpretations that are given. When it says he came to his home, he probably was coming to the home in Capernaum, perhaps even the home of Peter and Andrew, which was sort of the headquarters of where they were starting out from. And the multitudes gathered there. Wherever he was, the multitudes gathered for obvious reasons. He can heal them. They want what he can do. They didn't really want who he is. They didn't really want what he was going to do. But to have to be healed, to have someone who can heal you, this is amazing. So they wanted the miracles. But they couldn't even eat a meal. So this is a probable reference to their coming back to Capernaum. And the first response that is given is the response of his family. And it says, but when his own people, that his own people, it means those who are related to him. And he was obviously the oldest in this family, but you had James. It's also mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. And he had sisters. So this is a big family. But at this point, the family, I'm not speaking of Mary. I don't really know the condition of her heart and how the Lord, as she was pondering these things, how she came to the knowledge of God and how God was teaching her. I don't really know about that, but I do know that these brothers were not believing in him. You know, maybe they grew up in a family where the oldest brother, you know, they're looking at Jesus and it's like, you know, maybe they just got tired of saying, you know, Mr. Perfect is, you know, because Jesus never sinned. Amazing. I mean, they had to grow up with a brother who never sinned. And maybe they resented that. I don't know. But they certainly were not accepting the fact that this is the Son of God. This is my older brother. He never does anything wrong. Never disobeys mom and dad. Never does. I'd like to see a three-year-old like this. I'd like to see a teenager like, not to cast a shadow on any of our teenagers, but I'd love to see a teenager that is perfect. Whoa, but he was. So maybe they had the idea, oh, Mr. Perfect, you know, we're not quite as good as Mr. Perfect is, but I don't know how they dealt with that, but they clearly were not believers. And when they heard this, they said, you know, all of this, what he's doing, and the pressure upon him, and probably they had, maybe, we need to go seize him, we need to go grab him, we need to go save him. Oh, that's interesting. Now, they were about 30 miles away, so it's going to take them a little while to get there. In fact, you'll see them at the end of this chapter. But that means, by the way, as far as the message goes, that'll be 2 weeks from now. But it's about 30 miles. They can walk 30 miles probably in a couple of days. But they said, we need to go rescue him. This pressure of the multitude and everything that's going on, I think he's losing his mind. He's losing his mind. And it says they were saying, which means they were saying, and they were saying it again, they were saying it again, they were saying, they continually were saying, as they're all walking along, they're saying, you know, we think he's lost his mind. We don't know what's happened with our brother. He's there, he's doing, and we hear all these things that's going on, and we don't understand it, but we heard that he can't even eat. We need to go rescue him. So I think their thought was the immense pressure of the crowds and the ministry was affecting his mental state. And he needed to be rescued. So they charge, that's their perception. And again, I'm not speaking of Mary here at this point, but I am speaking about the brothers. I think this is their interpretation. What they think when they see what he is doing. They have not yet made the connection. And obviously James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, both brothers who wrote the book of Jude, came to an understanding of who he was. They were taught of God, but not yet. So this is their not yet perception of what's going on with Jesus. But it gets worse. Because it says the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying and saying and saying. By the way, when it says this, they were saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it. It means it's coming all over from all these scribes, and they're saying it all over the place, because if you tell a lie and you tell it often enough and with many voices, people start believing the lie. So a lie that is spoken often. Of course, we've never witnessed anything like that in our day and age, but a lie that is often spoken is often believed. And so these scribes were saying, what he's doing, especially with reference to the delivering of the demon-possessed, what he is doing by the power of the Lord of the Flies. The Lord flies. Beelzebub, it's Beelzebul, it's the word that is used to describe Satan himself. What he's doing because he's aligned with Satan. He's doing it by the power of Satan and the authority of Satan. You're listening to someone who is satanic. Now this is an extremely hostile attack. I think from the family, thinking maybe he's losing his mind because I can sort of understand that from the family loving one of their own. But here is this blatant attack to ascribe the worst to Jesus Christ and to explain the worst about him. Well, Jesus Christ had a response to that. And his response was to speak in parables. And he's going to continue to do this. You'll see chapter 4 and verse 2, he continues to speak in parables. And he spoke in parables because it was his purpose for people to be taught of God and understand, and also for people to be concealed from the truth and not understand. And this is, his purpose, but he also understood that these ones who were saying he is satanic were not taught of God. And yet they are fully responsible for what they're saying. This is one of the great mysteries of God, the sovereign God, and the responsibility of man, because when man sins and when man disobeys God, he is fully responsible for his sinfulness. And so Jesus looks at these ones and he says, I'm going to answer them. I'm going to answer them because of the irrational nature of their charge against me. And this charge would really be rooted in really the ignorance of Satan and all that Satan is doing. Because Satan's purpose was to thwart the kingdom of God. I've said before, demon possession, I think, was Satan's attempt to say, there's nothing special about the incarnation. I can do this with demons. And so when you have the Son of God, Son of Man, By the way, this is totally unique because he is 100% man and 100% God, and you can only be 100%, but that's the mystery. But he's 100% God, 100% man, fully God, fully man. Nature's not mixed, but he's one person. I just spoke to you a mystery because you can't even think like that. But that's who he is. But demons were just a demon possessing a human being and taking control. And they're always separate, and there's two entities, and there's never, you say, one person here. There's two. And it's always destructive. But demon possession, I think, was to say nothing special about the incarnation. That's why I think demon possession, I'm not saying it can't happen today, but I'm just saying it was common, very common, in this day. Because Satan is seeking to destroy, not to represent the kingdom of God in any way. So he's seeking to thwart the kingdom of God and to build his own kingdom. Satan is building. He's not tearing himself down. So the charge really is an irrational charge. Demon possession was a destructive influence that Jesus Christ himself was destroying. So he says in verses 24 through 26, three statements. They are all related. There's a little bit of difference in each one of a statement. He says in 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He speaks of the impossibility. If a kingdom is divided against itself, if there's rebellion in the kingdom, that kingdom will come down. It's impossible. The second statement is if a house is divided against itself, the house, and it's in the future tense, it will not stand. And that's indicating what the future, the inevitable future of it will be. So it's impossible for it to stand in the first statement with reference to the kingdom. A house, it is a future reference of what will take place. And then he says, if Satan is raised up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. It will be resolved in a finished state of ending. So we go back to the question in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan is casting out Satan, he's destroying himself, which is not what he is doing. Now, Jesus Christ is speaking to people who don't get it. They have not been taught of God, but he clearly is teaching this truth because there is always the God who is teaching truth to the hearts of people. So on one hand, he's speaking to people who don't get these parables. And they look at this and say, well, he's talking about kingdoms and houses and Satan rising up, and I don't know what he's talking about. But these parables are stories and figures of speech and word pictures, illustrations, to really communicate the truth and also conceal. And so here he is revealing that if you have a house, a kingdom, Satan himself working against Satan, even the idea that Satan can cast himself out, that's sort of an oddity to think of someone throwing themselves out of their kingdom or something. It says it can't happen. It doesn't happen. He says this is the wrong interpretation. I think this is the passage that helped C.S. Lewis. When he was saved and he started out in life a confirmed atheist, but he said God was continually teaching his heart, continually knocking at the door, continually. And he came to the place where he said, Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And he said that because he was annoyed, and perhaps shouldn't have been annoyed, but he was annoyed with people who said, you know, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you know, he's a really a good moral teacher. We like the morality that he teaches. Thomas Jefferson was of that persuasion. He didn't like the miracles that Jesus Christ did, so he took his Bible and cut all those things out. But he loved the moral teaching, and he thought the moral teaching is great. C.S. Lewis says, if he's not the Son of God, he's a liar. Liars don't really make good moral teachers. Or he's a lunatic, and crazy people don't make good teachers at all. Or he is what he claims to be. Those are the only three possibilities: liar, lunatic, or Lord. And C.S. Lewis was saying, and it's Lord. That's what he said, I have learned in my life. How did he learn that? He was taught of God. God persuaded his heart. God moved upon him. So Jesus gives one more illustration here in this passage. And it's the illustration of the strong man in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless first he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This may be a reference, again, to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 49, and verses 24 and 25, where again, Isaiah is speaking of the restoration. And he talks about what the Lord is going to do. And in Isaiah 49, 24 and 25 reads this, surely thus says the Lord, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. The Lord says, I will contend. I will bind the strong man. One of the things that happens at the cross is that Satan is defeated. We can speak about propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, because there's a great work that Christ accomplished on the cross in your place and for you. But there's also something that was accomplished at the cross with reference to Satan, and that is this destruction of his kingdom, his efforts to establish his kingdom, the destruction of his animosity against the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the satanic domain of darkness was destroyed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is still moving about and still seeking to do great harm and seeking to do great destruction. That's why Martin Luther, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in one of the verses says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Lo, his doom is sure. Why is his doom sure? Because Jesus Christ defeated him at the cross. And Satan is angry, and he is defeated, and he's going to give it his best shot to establish his kingdom, even in the day and age in which we live. And if my view of the future is correct, he is going to seek to establish his kingdom for a 7-year period upon the earth. It's his death, his last effort to establish this anti-kingdom with his anti-Christ and his false doctrine and all the rest. It's a doctrine of death. And Satan is going to seek to establish this kind of kingdom. But he was defeated at the cross, and lo, his doom is sure. So unless Jesus Christ strikes down the strong man, he cannot be plundered. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. He is very powerful. Though he is defeated, he is powerful. He's more powerful than we are. That's why we need God's help in protecting us from Satan. But he's very powerful. But God, Jesus Christ, here in this passage, is saying, even though the people don't understand and don't get it, I'm going to bind, this is the binding of the strong man. That's what I came to do. I came to save the lost. I came to bind and to wipe out this sin and evil represented by the very essence of evil, Satan himself. And so when people come and say, oh, you are working with Satan, it's the worst that people can ever say about him. And if you continue to read this passage, this really passage includes the part that I'm going to not address, but there's a judgment to come that Jesus Christ pronounces. He doesn't carry out that judgment right here. But what has happened here is a sin against the Spirit of God. It's a sin against the Spirit of God because Jesus' presence is a presence of God. And when he speaks the Word of God. And when people take the Word of God and say, that's crazy. Or when they take the Word of God and they say, that's of Satan himself. That is a sin against, in the face of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and the God who teaches the truth. And the statement is very strong. It is about as strong a statement as you can have. The unpardonable sin. We'll talk about the unpardonable sin, but to reject the Holy Spirit and to take what the Spirit of God, to take Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and say, you are Satan incarnate, is the exact opposite of everything that he's doing and saying. It is the worst possible interpretation that you can give with reference to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But that's what people do. Jesus knew and he knows that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only hope for us. You know, I stand up here and oftentimes I say, I'm very concerned with what's going on in America today. And some of you have said, well, what are you so concerned about? And I could talk about politics, which I don't. I could talk about economics, which I don't. I could talk about philosophy, but I don't. Talk about any number of things that are a concern to me in the world we live in, even just the morality and the immorality and all of this I can talk about. But I'll tell you, there's one and only one thing that I'm concerned about when I say all of that. And that's this. We as a nation print on our coins, in God we trust. That's a lie. That may have been one time in this country, but not now. Because we have walked away from God. That's the one thing I'm concerned about. Everything else is a consequence of turning your back and walking away from God. And the very idea of our society is that if you walk away from God, you're going to get a better world. I've said to you, if you walk away from God, you're going to get a world that nobody wants to live in. A world that nobody wants to live in. And I think we're seeing some of that today. But that's my concern. My concern is that we have turned our backs as a nation and we have walked away from God with the idea that we are going to have some kind of euphoria or wonderful happiness or just the greatest world. It's not what we'll find. But when I have that one great concern, I also have one great hope. And that's why I get down on my knees and pray, is because my hope is the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. The teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. And as a people, as a church, we understand the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God because we have been taught of God. He's opened our eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Savior, that He's the King. And we say, well, I get that. Just remember how you got that, because God opened your eyes to see. It's a miracle. Every time someone is saved, it's a miracle. It's a death-to-life experience. It's a blind-to-seeing experience. It's a lost-to-being found. It's the working of God. And the hope in this nation is not found in man. It's not found in politics. It's not found in economics. It's not found in anything that we are doing. What it is found in is God Himself. And what is needed in our country is that we return to God. And when I say return to God, I say return to God in Jesus Christ. If you go back to the very beginning of our nation, when people came from England, they came thinking, and I don't think their thinking was right in this regard, but they came thinking that they were establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth. That was the thinking of the Puritans in New England, but many of the Christians who came to America. In fact, they were so certain that this was the kingdom of God, you couldn't vote if you weren't a Christian, a baptized Christian in the church. I don't think that's a great idea, but that was their thinking. This is the kingdom of God. We've been struggling with all the stuff that's been going on in England, in Holland, in Europe. We have come with the opportunity to build this kingdom of God. In God we trust. In God we trust. What has happened to this original plan? The answer is we as a nation have steadily turned our back upon God and kicked Him out of every institution until we say we want Him out completely. We want His morality out completely. And our hope is in the mercy of God, and in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that God would open the eyes of the people to see. We should be praying for awakening and revival and reformation. We should be praying for those things. God, help us. God, forgive us for turning our backs upon You. That's our hope. And when we look at this passage, we look at people and say people, when given to themselves, can come up with all kinds of interpretations of who Jesus is when Jesus is standing right in front of them, doing miracles that only God can do and speaking the truth with the authority of God. So they say, wow, we've never had anyone talk like this, and wow, we've never seen anyone do anything like this, but he's from Satan. Well, there's a disconnect. But it's a disconnect because of the hardness of the human heart. And when God teaches the truth to our hearts, that's why we came to the truth. We should be the most sympathetic with people who need to come to the truth because we needed to come to the truth. But that's the ministry of God, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So our prayer is that God will overwhelm our sinfulness, our rebellion, our hostility to God with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great hope. People will always have faulty views of Jesus Christ. God is the one who teaches the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're the God of truth, that You created this world and You revealed Yourself to us, and yet we still don't get it. We're thankful that You left nothing up to chance, but You sent Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the truth, to open our hearts to believe the truth, to quicken us and give us life. And Father, we're so very thankful for the truth that You've revealed to us. And we look at our world in darkness and we pray, God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for walking away from You. Forgive us for thinking that we will have greater light if we walk away from you when what we find is darkness. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind to see, that you would quicken dead hearts to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him, to live for him. We pray for your mercy. Only you can turn hearts around. Only you can teach the truth. So we ask you to do what only you can do. We pray that you would accomplish a great work in our day. We pray that many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to see him not as somebody who's crazy, not as someone who is empowered by Satan, but to see him as the Son of God and the Savior and the King that he is. We rejoice, we give you the glory for all that you've done for us, and we pray for a great work in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.